All right, so as we get started today, a couple of things on how I want to do this. I have three points of application, but we're also going to talk a little bit about Paul and his journey and his trip from Philippi a little bit, as it says in verse 2, and then his work in Thessalonica. If you don't know me, I'm Matt Olson. I'm one of the elders here. Awesome. And as I prepared for today, a pastor friend of mine found out I was going to be doing this, and he said his one token of encouragement was, it's better to be mediocre and short than long and bad. So here's my attempt at mediocre and short. I'm also the assistant principal at State Middle School here in town. I've been there for about this will be my fifth year. And so I think it's funny that I'm preaching on this because there's some application to my job in verse 1. So my first point is this. When we are walking in obedience to the Lord, nothing we do for the good of the kingdom is in vain. When we are walking in obedience to the Lord, nothing we do for the good of the kingdom is in vain. Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain." Paul used this word vain, and it got stuck in my head, and I just couldn't get over it for whatever reason. And so I looked up the definition. There's two. The first one is producing no result or useless, and this is the reason why Paul used this word. Not without results is what the NIV translation says. So it says that our coming to you was not without results. So his trip to Thessalonica produced a lot of results, which we'll talk about today. The other definition is having or showing an excessively high opinion of one's appearance, abilities, or worth. And this word is perfectly placed, and Sam talked about this a few weeks ago, about how precise Paul was with his words. And I don't think it's an accident that the word vain was placed there. So if we read the verse with the second definition of thinking of high opinion of yourself or abilities, it does change the meaning, but and that's not his intention. But the second meaning of the word vain is important because later on in the passage, it talks about not coming to them with words of flattery, which another word for vain is vanity. So he didn't come to Thessalonica to dress it up. He came to them to preach the gospel, and he never compromised that. So one of the things I started to think about as I got ready for this, or what are some of the things that I do in vain, and as an assistant principal, I do a lot of things on a daily basis in vain sometimes. trying to teach kids to behave with no result. I started to think, I've got a couple of kids in mind, where it seems like my effort to teach them to behave or change their behavior seems to be in vain. And I can stand in the hallway on Monday and tell a kid to stop running in the hallway. And on Tuesday, he'll run right past me again. And I'll tell him, hey, stop running in the hallway. And Thursday and Friday. And for 9 months, I tell him, hey, stop running in the hallway. Or quit touching your friend. Or stop horse playing. Or whatever it might be. And I get no result, right? The behavior never changes. And the reason why the behavior never changes is because I have very little relationship with them, right? My relationship consists of me basically telling them to knock something off, right? Like, and because of that, he doesn't change. Now, if I invest some time into him, he might start listening to me. So people, you and I, are influenced by those around us, mostly by those who we have close relationship with, or those that we spend the majority of our time with. So if we want to be influenced by Jesus, we got to spend some time with him. And if we don't spend time with him, we can't be influenced by him. And when we don't spend time with Jesus, our daily Christian walk can sometimes seem to be in vain because it does produce no result and there's no fruit in our lives. If we aren't pursuing Him, trying to cultivate a relationship with Him, there's just not much there. But Paul says that coming to Thessalonica was not in vain, meaning that there must have been some result. And his visit to Thessalonica was not a failure, but it was successful. If we look back on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had." When you hear that, it helps you think, like, there's got to be some relationship with there, and you'll see the result here in a minute. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Chapter 1, verse 9 shows us the result of Paul's visit and the planting of the church was the advancement of the gospel. And the reason why there was because there was some relationship with the people there. And then just prior to this, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, "So that you became an example of all the believers." There's the result of the relationship in Macedonia and in Achaia. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." I think that's interesting that Paul is saying, hey, your work and the things that you are doing for the gospel and in your church, I don't have to say anything about it. And this is Paul talking. These people heard the gospel and they didn't compromise it. And in just a few weeks, the church in Macedonia began to grow and it started to make some serious noise in their community and throughout the area. As Paul was accepted into Thessalonica, though, he had to quickly leave because people opposed what he said. Something new was being spoken, right? And it went against what the culture was trying to tell everybody. And he was only there for a few weeks. He established the church of mostly Gentiles, and then he had to flee the city. His visit, Paul's visit, was similar to that of Philippi. He was just in Philippi, where he preached the gospel there. And while he was in Philippi, he suffered terribly, and he was beaten and then thrown into jail. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, we see Paul's message. He's just been thrown into jail. And the jailer there asks him a question. He says, Acts chapter 16, verse 30 says this, "Then he," the jailer, "brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" And here's this message. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God." So we look forward in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which we'll learn about here in a week or so. It says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God." Paul had to flee Thessalonica, but he left Silas and Timothy there, and they came back and reported that that message that we just heard was flourishing and the church was growing. And although those that opposed the gospel were fighting against it and were trying to kill Paul, the gospel still flourished. It was not out of vain. Paul acted in obedience to the Lord. God called him there. And when he went there, the gospel exploded. God works like this in our lives as well. When we listen to God's calling and act in accordance, we become more holy. Our holiness is directly related to our obedience to God. Hey, thanks. So that brings me to point two. Holiness is equal to obedience. Holiness is equal to obedience. So this year, a bunch of us from Grace participated in a cohort that was led by Acts 29, and it was an online class. So if you've ever taken an online class, it was similar to that. We had to watch some videos and read some books. The class that we took was called Devotion, and this was one of the key things that I took away from this course, that holiness is equal to obedience, or our obedience leads to a more holy life. And God wants us to be holy, and he expects us to be holy. And he gives us the grace to be holy in our imperfection. So how do we do this, and how do we live obedient lives? In one of the books that we read called The Hole in Our Holiness, it's written by Kevin DeYoung. He wrote about Jesus' obedience, and I think it's important that we look at Jesus' life when we want to learn how to be obedient. This is what he wrote. We see in Jesus the best, most practical, most human example of what it means to be holy. He is our model for love, John 13:34. Our model for humility, Philippians 2:5-8. Our model for facing temptation, Hebrews 4:15. Our model for steadfastness in the midst of suffering, 1 Peter 4:1-2. And our model for obedience to the Father, John 6:38 and John 14:31. We see all the virtues of holiness perfectly aligned in Christ. He was always gentle but never soft. He was bold but never brash. He was pure but never prudish. He was full of mercy, but not at the expense of justice. He was full of truth, but not at the expense of grace. In everything, he was submissive to his heavenly Father, and he gave everything for his sheep. He obeyed his parents, kept the law of God, and forgave his enemies. He never lusted, never coveted, and never lied. In all that Jesus Christ did during his whole life, and especially as his life came to an end, he loved God and his whole being, and loved his neighbor as himself. If somewhere down the road you forget the Ten Commandments, or can't recall the fruit of the Spirit, or don't seem to remember any particular attributes of God, you can still remember what holiness is by simply remembering his name. When we look at Jesus, we think about his life, we clearly can see an outpouring of love and servanthood. But sometimes we forget the fact that although Jesus was loving, he was opposed to sin and was constantly calling people to holy living. If we want to live more holy lives, then we must be obedient to him. Let's look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul's obedience to God led to a lot of conflict and persecution in Philippi. So if we look in Acts chapter 16, verse 22, we see what happened here. It says this, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer," the one that he converted, "to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." I find it interesting that although Paul was in Philippi preaching the gospel, he was beaten by Romans who, if you've heard Sam speak, the Romans were brutal, brutal people. And so it wasn't like a slap on the hand. When you got beat by a Roman, everybody knew it because they left their mark on you. But in spite of this, because God had called Paul to preach the gospel, even when he's in prison, he preached the gospel, and he did it obediently. And because of his obedience, people were being saved by that. Paul then went from Philippi to Thessalonica, And he preached the same gospel that had him beaten in Philippi, that Christ, the Son of God, that he came to earth, was persecuted and hung on a cross and rose 3 days later. The church exploded in Philippi, exploded again in Thessalonica. And those that fought against Paul's message caused riots and wanted to kill Paul, so he had to flee, as we said before. Regardless, when there was opposition, he preached the gospel, and when there was persecution, he still preached the gospel. In today's culture, we see strong opposition and persecution as well. And one of the things that I always find interesting in our culture, especially here in Oregon, is that there's always this agenda of tolerance and acceptance and love and all of these things. And yet, Christians, the people who are supposed to be the most loving people, are constantly being singled out and accused of hate. So I think one of the things that we need to do is we just need to look at Paul and we need to look at Jesus and see how they served others and act like that. We need to preach the gospel without fear of retribution, knowing that is what is good and what's right, and we need to be obedient to this calling. If we look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul describes the Thessalonians following his example. He said, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And I really like the fact that Paul says to be imitators of him, because much of the section that we're talking about is about his method of how he shared the gospel. And this is something that I've been thinking about a lot over the last year or so. Why do we share the gospel? And we share the gospel because we're commanded to do it. And so we need to be obedient to that. We're never going to surprise God when someone gets saved. He knows. So we preach the gospel out of obedience to God, because God will work in our obedience. When Paul entered a city, he knew that there was going to be persecution. Every city that he walked into, he knew that people were going to hate him. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be thrown into prison. And the Bible has a lot of different examples of this. If we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow down to an idol, they're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden images that you have set up. I always look at this story as more of a faith story, that they were willing to walk into this fiery furnace, and because we know like what's going to happen, that God goes in and they have a conversation and they walk out, that they had incredible faith, knowing that they were going to be delivered. But what struck me as I was studying for this, they walked into the furnace simply in obedience. It wasn't their faith in the fact that they were going to be delivered. It was just the fact that they were willing to go in and die for what was important to them. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Acts chapter 2, 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And in 1 Samuel 12, 24, it says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And the common theme that I find in all of these texts, and many like it, is that God just wants all of you. He doesn't want just a part of you. He wants your whole body. He wants your whole heart. He wants you every day, not just today on Sunday while you come to church. He wants you all week too. My third point is we preach the gospel in obedience and humility and let God work through the Holy Spirit. We preach the gospel in obedience and humility and let God work through the Holy Spirit. Paul changes gears here in verses 3 through 6, and he starts to talk about his delivery of how he shares the gospel. Let's read it. Verse 3 says, For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So as I said before, Paul's mission was to preach the gospel and plant churches throughout the region, and that's what he did. He had no other mission. He had no other agenda. That's all he wanted to do. And like I said earlier, he didn't dress the gospel up in any way. He didn't try and sell it to anyone. He didn't try and trick anyone. He knew what the gospel was. He preached it, and he let God work in that. He also had a way of humbly preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. He never made the gospel about him. In our small group, we've been studying 1 Corinthians, and this is one of the things that I took from the study, was the way that Paul tends to share the gospel. And so I put together a few verses here that that kind of gives you a brief overview and sums up the way that he does this. But Paul's message to them really is about Jesus, and all he does is put Jesus first. He actually tries to take himself completely out of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In verse 17, just ahead of that, he says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then if we look even further ahead in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's message was all about Jesus, and he wanted them to experience God like he did. And I've always appreciated that about Paul's message. He never made it about him. He wrote a good portion of the New Testament and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and yet it was never about him, and it was always about Jesus. He tried to remove himself from his message as much as possible. And Sam's second point just a few weeks ago, he said this. His second point was the preaching of the gospel. The reason why Paul preached the gospel was not to please man, but to please God. We saw that in verse 4. He was doing it in obedience. The preaching of the gospel only works through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that Sam talked about 2 weeks ago. We need to preach the gospel. We need to share the gospel. And we need to do that in obedience. And then God works in that. right? And so if that's true, then there's no need to dress it up. There's no need to add anything. There's no need to try. We're not selling used cars, right? It's the gospel. They're going to take it or they're not. That's not really up to us. That's up to what God does. He also said this, if God predestined you and I from the beginning of the time, and like Sam argued a few weeks ago, predestines our sanctification, meaning our growing in our faith and in Christ, then we have no reason to dress the gospel up. People either believe it or they won't. That's not up to us. We just need to step out in obedience and share it. So essentially, what we're talking about is that we cannot take God by surprise when we die. When we get to heaven, God knows, and he knows how many days we're going to live on this earth. And he knows the exact second that we arrive in heaven. He knows who's going to be saved because it's his Holy Spirit that reveals his love for them. So what's this mean? If God knows everything about us, including our salvation, then why do we dress up the gospel? Why do we add things? And like I argued earlier, we're called to be obedient in preaching the gospel for what it is. And so Sam defined it so simply when he said that our gospel is that God is love. Our gospel is that God is love. If you didn't write it down then I would encourage you to write that down because it's simple. It's easy to remember that God is love. And this is what living the gospel looks like. If God is love, then we can obediently live our lives, loving Jesus and loving one another. When we're living gospel lives, we tell people about Jesus. We sacrifice for each other. Paul did this in Thessalonica. He did this in Philippi. He did this everywhere he went. We live our lives in community. We are bold in speaking truth and pointing out sin. One of the things that we learned, I think, 2 years ago at Man Camp, the speaker talked about calling sin out in others. And he had this theory, just kind of like your circle of trust, where everybody has a few guys or a few girls who we trust and we keep really tight and close to each other. And what he said was, those are the people that we can call sin out on each other, right? I can talk to Josh and say, hey, I'm seeing this in your life. And I know that because of our relationship, he's going to at least listen to me. And vice versa, if he sees something in me, then I will listen to him because we have a very close relationship. We've lived in community for 5 years or so since I met him. And our relationship is such that we can have those conversations and feel safe. But there are some of you who I don't have a relationship with like that. That's, if I were to come up to you and say, hey, I see this in your life, or you come up to and say that to me, our instinct is like, that guy's a jerk, right? How dare he come say that? And so when I say that we are bold in speaking truth and pointing out sin, I say that with a word of caution. Like, you need to be careful about how we do that, right? We don't want to, earlier in that book I quoted, that Jesus was bold but never brash, right? We need to step out in boldness. I can step out in boldness and have that conversation with Josh, knowing that it's not going to come across brash, right? But if I were to do that to one of you whom I don't have that type of relationship with, I'll come across as a jerk and sound brash, right? Matthew 5:16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want to finish with a section of scripture that I love that I think it's just beautifully written. It's kind of long, so if the band wants to come up and get ready to lead us in worship, I'll read it. And here's what I'll say before I read this. I want you to listen to it. And if you believe this, we're getting ready to take communion. So if you believe this, then I would encourage you, once David and the band starts, to come and take communion. But if not, then I would ask you to abstain. This is something that's sacred to us and important, and we do this to remember what Jesus did on the cross, and we also do it as like a public, I see it as a public declaration, right? We come up here in the front of everybody to take communion, and we do that as believers. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15, all the way through 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. This one gets me every time. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to share, even when I didn't want to. And I just thank you that I was chosen to share this message, Lord. I thank you for these people in this time. And I pray, Lord, that we can worship this afternoon, loving you, Lord, and that we can love each other. I pray that we, as we go out this week, that we live our lives like that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.